Our scripture reading this Lord's Day is taken from the book of Revelation, the last book in the Bible, Revelation chapter 2. We'll be reading verses 12 through 17. Let us now give careful heed to the word of God as here recorded for our spiritual benefit. And to the angel of the church at Pergamos write, "These things says he who has the sharp, two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it." May God bless to us the reading of his word, and to his name be the glory and the praise. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we do thank you for the reading of your word, and we thank you for sending Christ into our world as the light of the world. And we pray, Lord, that you will now work in our hearts through your Holy Spirit, together with your inspired word, that we may follow Christ and thus not walk in darkness, but instead have the light of life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In his letter to the church at Rome, the Apostle Paul said, as you well know, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Now that is an extremely demanding challenge, and I don't believe that we could begin to meet that challenge apart from the saving work of Jesus Christ in our hearts and in our lives. And I think that we have to begin with renewing our minds. Jesus has to transform our perspective for us in order for us to be able to see what is so terribly wrong with many of the things that the world is pressuring us to say and to do. And then after we recognize the wrongness of so much of worldly conduct and speech, we need the power to resist it. We need the power to talk and act differently, even if it makes us stick out like a sore thumb and become an object of ridicule. It is so hard to go against the grain, to swim against the tide, to walk against the wind. And yet that is what Jesus increasingly calls us to do as we live in a world that is increasingly in rebellion against God's definition of truth, goodness, and beauty. Increasingly in our public conduct, we are in situations where we have to choose between the approval of Jesus and the approval of the world, because increasingly we are in situations where we simply cannot have both. Yet this modern predicament is nothing new. This particular predicament was even more intense, even more common at the time of the early church. We are living in a time when Christianity is losing its influence over the culture. But they were living in a time before Christianity had any influence over the culture. And for that reason, there are similarities between their experience and ours. And there are lessons that we can learn from them. And today we'll see what we can learn from Jesus' letter to the church at Pergamos that's found for us here in the book of Revelation. Now let me begin by telling you a little bit about the ancient city of Pergamos. Pergamos, we've already looked at the letter to Smyrna and the letter to Ephesus. Well, Pergamos did not have the commerce or the wealth of Ephesus or Smyrna, but Pergamos had the most impressive historical legacy of any city in Asia Minor. When Jesus dictated this letter to the church at Pergamos, the city of Pergamos had been a political capital for over three centuries. After the death of Alexander the Great and the division of his conquest into four kingdoms, Pergamos became the capital of a kingdom that included much of Western Asia Minor. And then in 133 BC, the dying king willed his kingdom to the Roman Empire. Rome didn't have to conquer this area. The king gave it to them. And Rome responded by making Pergamos the official capital of the new Roman province of Asia. And thus this city became the official center of Roman power in Asia Minor. Standing on a huge rocky hill that dominated a surrounding plain, the city of Pergamos looked like a royal city. It looked like a place of authority, and that is indeed what it was. Now, not surprisingly, Pergamos became a center of Caesar worship. And this was probably the place where Caesar worship was most intense. The city of Pergamos built a temple for the worship of Caesar Augustus. Now, that's the Caesar who was emperor at the time of the birth of Jesus. The city of Pergamos built a temple for the worship of Caesar Augustus while Caesar Augustus was still alive. Usually these temples were built after Caesar died. They built the temple while he was still alive. And for more than 40 years, the imperial temple at Pergamos was the one and only center of the imperial religion, the imperial cult, the Caesar worship, the only such temple in this whole region. Now, an imperial temple was later built at Smyrna and another at Ephesus, but these were always secondary to that original imperial temple that had been built at Pergamos. And so this was the city in Asia Minor where the church was most likely to come into conflict with the imperial cult. Now, with that background, let's look at this letter. Like all seven of the letters, this one begins with an identification of the Lord of the Covenant. And in this letter, Jesus identified himself as the one with the sharp, two-edged sword. This was the sword used by the Roman soldier, the sharp-pointed, double-edged sword that was designed both to cut and to thrust. And this sword was also the symbol of Roman political authority. By identifying himself as the one possessing the two-edged sword, Jesus was proclaiming that he has an authority beyond that of any earthly authority. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. Christ's name is above every name, and before him every knee will bow. Jesus has authority. Jesus has power beyond anything possessed by the Roman Caesar. The Roman Caesar can use his authority to inflict the first death, which is physical death. But Jesus, on the other hand, Jesus gives his people eternal life, and Jesus inflicts the second death on his enemies. The second death is an eternal punishment. Jesus said not to fear those who can kill the body, but rather fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell, and that is the second death. in the vision of Christ, both in Revelation chapter 1 and in Revelation chapter 19, Christ's sword is coming out of his mouth. Jesus will conquer this world, not through military might, but through the preaching of his word. Jesus is fighting in a war, but it is a spiritual war. Jesus will disciple the nations, and his kingdom is an eternal kingdom, the only kingdom in history that will not fall. Well, first, an identification of the Lord of the covenant. But second, a history of the covenant relationship. Jesus here commended the church at Pergamos for what it had done well, and Jesus criticized the church at Pergamos for what it was doing wrong. There was a threat to the church at Pergamos from within, and there was a threat to the church at Pergamos from without. Pergamos had done well regarding the threat from without, but Pergamos was doing wrong regarding the threat from within. The threat from without at Pergamos was this imperial cult, this cult of Caesar worship. Our passage says that Pergamos was where Satan's throne was located. A throne, of course, represents political rule. It's the place of political rule. And a Roman proconsul ruled the Roman province of Asia from the city of Pergamos. This city was the administrative center of Roman political authority in that area. In Romans chapter 13, the Apostle Paul said that the civil government is God's servant for good. Civil government should punish wicked deeds and praise righteous deeds, encourage righteous deeds. And for that reason, Christians are to obey civil government as a general rule. Yet there are exceptions to this general rule. In the Acts of the Apostles, the Jewish authorities at Jerusalem commanded the apostles to stop spreading the message about Jesus. And we read their righteous response, the apostles' righteous response in Acts chapter 5, verse 29. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." We must not obey civil authorities when doing so requires us to sin. When civil government punishes those who do not obey its command to engage in sinful behavior, then civil government at that point ceases to be a servant of God and becomes an agent of Satan. And that is why our text refers to Pergamos as the place where Satan's throne is. You might remember that when Satan tempted Jesus in the wilderness, Satan offered Jesus the kingdoms of this world on the condition that Jesus worships Satan. And Jesus, of course, emphatically refused that offer. In the book of Revelation, the beast is a civil government that had accepted a similar offer from Satan. Revelation chapter 13, verse 4. So they worshiped the dragon, that is Satan. So they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast? Who is able to war with him?" I believe that Pergamos was called the place where Satan's throne was because Pergamos was the center of the Roman emperor's authority in that area. Jesus commended the church at Pergamos because they had not denied their faith in Jesus, even during a time of persecution when one of their members had been executed as a martyr for the faith. This martyr's name was Antipas, and Jesus referred to him as "my faithful martyr." And this is especially high praise because Jesus here gives Antipas one of his own titles. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, Jesus is called the faithful witness. Now, in the English, one verse says witness and the other verse says martyr. But in the Greek, both verses use the same word, which can be translated either witness or martyr. Now, of course, Jesus is the faithful witness in a way beyond what we can be. At the same time, Jesus is our example in many ways. And Jesus commends us when we appropriately follow His example. Jesus had witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate. And Antipas had witnessed the good confession before the Roman authorities at Pergamos. Now, to better understand the faithfulness of the Christians at Pergamos, we need to understand how easy it would have been for them to avoid the death of martyrdom. All they would have had to do to avoid martyrdom was to offer a pinch of incense in worship while acknowledging the genius of Rome and the divine lordship of the Roman Caesar. If they would do but that, Rome had no objection to their worshiping Jesus as well. You see, the Romans did not regard this so much as a religious test as a political test. It was a test of one's loyalty to the Roman Empire, a loyalty that was thought to hold this vast empire together. And to fail this test was to fail to be a good citizen. To fail this test was even to be regarded as a traitor. And the penalty often was execution. So Jesus commended what the Christians at Pergamos did well. Their response to the threat from without was excellent. And Jesus praised them for it. Yet the Christians at Pergamos were failing in their response to the threat from within. And Jesus criticized them for that. The problem was the false doctrine that they were tolerating among their membership. Our text calls this false doctrine the doctrine of Balaam and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Now, the word Nicolaitans is Greek. You can figure out what this word means. What's that shoe name? Nike? Nike, that's the Greek word for victory. And what do we call the people in the church? They're the laity. Nicolaitans. Victory, people. Nicolaitans means conquer the people. Victory over the people. Now, the word Balaam is Hebrew. It's a name. And it appears to mean to confuse the people. Yet, the first part of this name sounds similar to the name of the pagan god Baal. Balaam. The name of the pagan god Baal, that's a name that means Lord or Master. And so Balaam could be taken to mean to lord it over the people, to master the people. And with that understanding of the Greek word Nicolaitans and the Hebrew word Balaam, the two words have similar meanings, and that's probably the intention of the text. And our text illustrates this false doctrine with an event that occurred during the wanderings of Israel in the wilderness after the exodus from Egypt. We read about it in Numbers chapter 25. I'll be reading the first three verses of that chapter, Numbers 25. Then Israel remained in the acacia grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. Now, this was a sin involving the pagan god Baal. And just before this, in chapter 24, we read about Balaam. And we learn elsewhere that Balaam is the one who advised Balak, king of Moab, to send these women to tempt the men of Israel in this way. It was Balaam's counsel to do this. And the sin involved eating things offered to idols and sexual immorality. And this event in the history of Old Covenant Israel illustrated the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. The Nicolaitans were tempting Christians in a way similar to these Moabite women's tempting of the men of Israel back in the Old Testament. The Nicolaitans were probably advocating compromise with two very prominent aspects of the pagan culture of that day. First, there was the eating of things offered to idols. The pagan would bring an animal, such as a goat, to a pagan temple. He would offer the animal as a sacrifice there, but the part of the animal that was actually burned in worship would be only a token portion of the animal. I read that the token portion could even be just a few hairs of the animal. And then a portion of the animal would be given to the officiating pagan priest as his due, and the worshiper kept the rest. And he could take the meat home, but more often he would arrange for a feast with his family and friends there at the pagan temple. Now, the Apostle Paul discussed this and similar situations in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I'll be reading verses 14 and then verses 19 through 22. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 14, the Apostle Paul said, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." And then going down to verse 19, "What am I saying then? That an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God, and I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He?" Now, after this, the Apostle Paul went on to say that one did not need to try to discover the history of every piece of meat bought in the market or served at a friend's house. But the point is, one should not openly associate with idol worship by eating meat offered to idols in the public context of a pagan temple. That's the first issue. Some wanted people to compromise with this because it was such a prevalent custom. So hard to reject an invitation to eat with one's friends. And the second issue was sexual immorality. Now, the pagan Greco-Roman culture of that day had a very casual attitude toward what the Christian regards as sexual immorality. And let me try to illustrate the pagan understanding using the law against adultery that was decreed by Caesar Augustus. This is called the Julian Laws. He named it after his daughter. Caesar Augustus, he didn't invent something new with this law. He merely put into law what was already the customary Roman practice. Now, a law against adultery sounds like something we would agree with. But here is the difference. This law applied only to women of honor. A woman of honor, well, she was a woman married to a Roman freeman, or a woman who would someday be married to a Roman freeman. The issue here in this law was not sin. The issue was social shame. It was socially shameful to commit adultery with a woman of honor. The Roman law against adultery offered no protection for any other women, and especially not for the multitude of women in slavery in Roman society, and there were a lot of them. Slaves were not even protected from coerced violations of their person by their master. In Roman culture, there was no shame in that. Augustus' law also put no restraints whatsoever on the sex industry. In Roman culture, there was simply no shame at all in that. Now, I have commented only on the prevailing customs in Roman society dealing with the relationships between men and women. And There is more that I could say. But I believe that I've said enough to communicate that the early Christians were surrounded by a culture with an extremely permissive understanding of sexual ethics. And these Nicolaitans were saying we can compromise with this prevailing ethic that surrounds us. There is a hymn entitled, "Jesus, What a Friend of Sinners." It's a wonderful hymn. But some might misinterpret those words to mean that we should tolerate outrageously sinful behavior in the church. Now, we know that that is a misinterpretation of the hymn's words because of what our text says about Jesus' attitude toward the Nicolaitans' doctrine of moral accommodation. Our text says that Jesus hated the Nicolaitans' doctrine of moral accommodation. Jesus is a friend of sinners, but not through tolerating the sinner's sin. Jesus is a friend of sinners through delivering the sinner from his sin. The church should freely offer the gospel to all kinds of sinners, but we should not encourage any sort of assurance of salvation when the sinner's professed faith does not bear the necessary fruits of a genuine faith relationship with Jesus, especially the fruits of repentance and new obedience. We are saved through faith alone in Christ alone. But that faith is never alone and is always accompanied with other saving graces, including repentance and new obedience. First, an identification of the Lord of the covenant. Second, a history of the covenant relationship. Third, there is a statement of what the servant now needs to do. That is simply one word in our text, the word repent. This spirit of worldly accommodation that Jesus hates must change. The church must reject this notion that the way to reach the world is to allow worldliness in the church. When salt loses its savor, it is worthless and good for nothing but to be cast out and trodden underfoot. Not even the world respects a worldly church. And fourth, there is a warning of what will happen if the servant fails in his duty. Now, this warning was addressed not to the whole church at Pergamos, but only to those who were holding to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Jesus said that if the church did not repent of allowing some within its midst to hold to this doctrine of the Nicolaitans, then Jesus was going to come to that church and war against those holding to this false doctrine of moral accommodation. This idea of Jesus coming to war against the person should strike fear in that person's heart. And if a person is truly a believer, God will use that warning about a visitation of judgment to motivate him to repent. But if a person is not truly a believer, just a hypocrite, then a messianic prophecy comes to mind. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 4, speaking about the prophesied Messiah. "He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked." Fifth, there is a positive statement about the potential future of the covenant relationship. Jesus proclaimed blessings upon the victorious, upon those who overcome the world through the saving power of Jesus that is theirs through faith. Jesus here said that he would give them some of the hidden manna to eat. Manna, of course, was the food from heaven that God miraculously provided for Israel during their wanderings in the wilderness after their exodus from Egypt. And the hidden manna, what was that? Well, the hidden manna was the manna that was deposited as a memorial in the Ark of the Covenant that was hidden away in the Holy of Holies of the tabernacle. You might remember that when Jesus fed the 5,000 in another wilderness, Jesus revealed that he was the true manna from heaven. John chapter 6, verse 35, "And Jesus said to them, 'I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Jesus is our spiritual nourishment, and he who feeds upon and he feeds those who truly believe in him and thus overcome the world. And Jesus then promised to those who overcome a white stone with the new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. Now many debate what this white stone refers to, considering possible parallels in the pagan culture of that day. But I think we need to go to the Bible to figure out what this stone refers to. And I can think of only one example of stones with the names of God's people on them in the Bible. The high priest of Israel was to wear a garment called an ephod. And the ephod had an onyx stone on each shoulder with the names of six tribes on one shoulder, the names of the other six tribes on the other shoulder. And the ephod had a breastplate with 12 different precious stones, each with the name of one of the 12 tribes of Israel engraved on it. And these stones with engraved names represented the old covenant people of God, whom the high priest represented before God in prayer and with the blood of sacrifices. And I would suggest that that is also the significance of the white stone with the name on it in our text. Jesus is our high priest. The stone is white to represent our purity in Christ and also to correspond to the manna, which is white. Exodus chapter 16, verse 31. And the house of Israel called its name manna. And it was like white coriander seed. And the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. The new name on the white stone represents the newness of the Christian's legal position before God and the newness of the Christian's cleansed heart. The old covenant priest had 12 stones on his breastplate. But Jesus, as our high priest, has a stone for each of a multitude beyond numbering from every nation, tribe, and tongue. Each individual Christian has a salvation experience with Jesus that only he can know with the personal knowledge of his own life experience. I think that's what's meant by a stone with a name that no one else knows. As the hymn says, "But what to those who find, ah, this, nor tongue nor pen can show, the love of Jesus, what it is, none but his loved ones know." Let me close by saying that Jesus is indeed a friend of sinners. Yet that doesn't mean that Jesus offers anyone forgiveness of sins apart from deliverance from sin as a way of life. You have heard the saying that friends don't let friends drive home drunk. Well, Jesus doesn't let saved sinners remain under the dominion of the devil. That's real friendship. Come to Jesus and receive the double cure. As the hymn prays to Jesus as the Rock of Ages, "Be of sin the double cure. Save me from its guilt and power." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the example of the church at Pergamos in their resisting the threat from without. Oh Lord, if the day ever comes, give us similar courage. But Lord, help us to learn from their mistake, not to resist the threat from within. Oh Lord, as our culture increasingly abandons your ways, oh Lord, may we not fall to the threat of accommodating to the world in order to be approved by the world, accepted by the world. And we pray this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.